We are continuing our study this morning in the Gospel according to John, and we get to the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3 today. Chapter 2 began with the sign of the water into wine at Cana, at the wedding there, and then we saw the clearing of the temple, which also appears to be a sign. I'll agree with Kostenberger on that, at least strongly enough to say it now, that there is another sign there of Jesus clearing out the temple. And then following those two signs, we get to John 2, verses 23 through 315 is what we're going to look at this morning. And what I'd like to do today is give a commentary on that passage, and then step back from that and take two principles away from it. First, the gospel call that we see in this passage, I want to apply to us. And then secondly, the encounter that Jesus has witnessing to Nicodemus, that Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, I'd like to look at as an example on how we can talk with others. John 2, beginning in verse 23, the word says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So there were many Jews that saw the signs that Jesus was performing in Jerusalem during this Passover feast, and they had some form of belief because of what they saw. Yet this belief that they had was not that repentance that leads to life. It's perhaps a belief that Jesus is a teacher, or perhaps even that he is the Messiah, but the Messiah that they were expecting, we know, wasn't the true Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah that would come and deliver them from political oppression. So perhaps they were having a faith in Jesus as that Messiah, but not the true Messiah. We see that this faith isn't a faith that leads to eternal life. But they do have a form of belief here. Jesus knows all people. He can see the hearts of men, we see in this passage. This is a sign of Christ's divinity. Only the Lord can see the heart. And here, Jesus knows what is in man. And he doesn't, within himself, he is able to see that, a sign of his divinity. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So it is the Lord that is able to see the heart. And here we have Jesus seeing the hearts of men. This is another example of the divinity of Christ. We've seen John in his account of the gospel over and over showing us that Christ is God. And yet again, he doesn't let an opportunity pass where he points that out to us. The last verses in chapter 2 are introducing chapter 3. We see one example of this type of person that has a form of belief but doesn't actually trust Christ for who he is. And that man is Nicodemus. 3:1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." The phrase "a man of the Pharisees" is really redundant. John could have just said that a Pharisee. But the point that he's making is a man, repeating the phrase from the end of chapter 2. He's connecting Nicodemus as an example of this man that has a faith that's not actually a true faith. Who is Nicodemus? We see here that he's a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he would have been a scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. He would have been a moral man. Now, you know, I've said this several times, I think, in the last months during the Sermon on the Mount and recently, that the Pharisees are maligned in our minds because we know what Jesus had to say. And we have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history to know that the Pharisees' hearts were not right. But in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees were seen as the most upstanding possible people. They were outwardly very, very moral people. You couldn't be a better outward person than the Pharisees. So getting our head into that mindset, these are people, and Nicodemus is one of these people that outwardly is a very moral, upstanding citizen, highly respected, a scholar of the scriptures, and not just a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, I believe, that is being referred to. So he has prestige, he has a pedigree, he is a Jew, he has the right parents. Nicodemus, if anybody thinks that they were born right the first time, Nicodemus thinks he's born right the first time. He's upstanding, he's respected, outwardly a great person, born of the right people, in the right faith, with the right God, everything that he could have going for him. He thinks that he was born just fine the first time. 3:2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. I think this suggests that he doesn't want to be seen talking to Jesus. We can speculate the reason for that. Perhaps he's worried that he would lend more credibility to Christ by being seen talking to him. Or perhaps he's worried that what people would think of him, what Nicodemus would be seen as by others. Maybe he's worried that if he's seen talking to Jesus, he'd be associated with that Jesus and doesn't want his perfect reputation tarnished. So he comes by night, meeting Jesus under the cover of darkness. And when he speaks, he's complimentary. He refers to Jesus as rabbi. Jesus has no formal rabbinic training, but he's complimentary, refers to Jesus as rabbi. But he's coming to Jesus with this attitude that, hey, Jesus, I can help you. Sure, maybe you're a good teacher, but you need some help from the ruling elite to get your job done. Let me help you, Jesus. And he's kind of coming patronizing to Jesus. Jesus answers him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So when Nicodemus spoke, he said, we know. But Jesus' answer is, truly, truly, I say to you. So Jesus is responding to Nicodemus, who says, this is what we know about you. And he's pointing out, and Jesus repeats this phrase throughout, you don't really know anything, Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is the one with authority, and he's rebuking and correcting Nicodemus here by saying, okay, you think you know, you think you have the answers, you think you're the teachers, but truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is correcting Nicodemus here. And Jesus is striking right at Nicodemus' confidence. Remember what we know about Nicodemus, he's going to think he's a pretty great person. He's born into the right family. He has attained great respect. He's a member of the ruling elite. He's a morally upright, outstanding person. So he thinks he's pretty good. His confidence is in these things. Nicodemus thinks that he's all right because of all these things, his pedigree and what he's attained in life and all the things that he's done and his outward obedience to the law. And so Jesus is slapping Nicodemus figuratively across the face with these words, with this message that he needs to be born again. Now, the Jews were expecting a world to come. They were expecting an afterlife, a world to come. But they were also expecting that every Jew was going to get there, with the exception of perhaps some apostates and maybe somebody in really wicked outward sin, that those Jews wouldn't go. But for the most part, all the Jews are going to go, and especially someone like Nicodemus, he's in for sure. And so Jesus is telling him, though, actually, you're not going to even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So you're not born right the first time, Nicodemus. And this is a real slap in the face to Nicodemus. And this is another phrase just like the Pharisee, we don't have the same ideas they had in their day because of what time has done. But being born again has had the same effect of 2,000 years of church history, and we've had presidents of our country say, I'm a born-again Christian, and the phrase has been thrown out there quite a bit. So it doesn't have the same effect today as it did then. When Jesus says you need to be born again, really the implication is you were born wrong the first time. There's something wrong with you, something in your nature that's utterly wrong that needs to be changed. Jesus is really slapping Nicodemus with his words here. This is a shocking and confrontational message that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. You're so messed up that you have to start all over again. You're not born right the first time. You need to be born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So Nicodemus is confused by Jesus' answer. He finds it nonsensical that you have to be born again. Of course, you can't crawl back into your mother's womb and be born a second time, right? This seems nonsensical to Nicodemus. But to that, once again, Jesus answers with this corrective tone, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and he explains that you need to be born first naturally of the water. It's talking about the first natural birth, and then you need to be born of the Spirit. You need to have a spiritual birth. You have to have both of these births in order to enter the kingdom of God, or in order to have eternal life. Everybody is born of the water. Everybody's born naturally. If you're here, that's obviously happened, but that's not enough. That first birth isn't enough. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. It's our very nature to be spiritually dead. And so when we're born the first time, we're not born spiritually alive. We need that second birth to be born of the Spirit if we want to enter the kingdom of God. And that applied to Nicodemus just as it applies to everybody here and the whole world, that we're born spiritually dead and we need that second birth to have eternal life. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So Jesus is confronting Nicodemus in his confusion that this concept should have been known to Nicodemus. Nicodemus should have known that there was a radical change, a rebirth that was required. From our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard Ezekiel 36. Let me reiterate just a couple of verses. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Well, Jesus is using different language than having a new heart, being reborn. But it's the concept that he's teaching is there needs to be a new birth. Your heart is hard as stone. It needs to be removed, and a heart of flesh needs to be put in. This is not new teaching. Jesus isn't giving new doctrine. Nicodemus should have known this. As a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, their teacher, he should have been expecting this new spiritual birth. Verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that you have no control over this new birth. It's not something that you, the Pharisees, have any control over. You can't manipulate God. God is sovereign. And he's using the wind here as an example. We know the wind is real. We can see trees bend in the wind. We can see the effects of the wind. We see dust devils twirl through the desert here. We know the wind is there. We don't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind. We can trust that it's there. But we have no control over the wind. We can't force a gust of wind to start. We can't force a gust of wind to stop. And we can't affect the direction that it goes. And Jesus is telling us that the Spirit is like the wind. We don't have any control over it. There's nothing that you need to do to be born again. Rather, we're told of what Jesus has done already. We trust what Jesus has done already. And if we trust what Jesus has done already, we are born again. That means that he has changed our heart and given us a spirit ready to hear and to turn to him. The good news for us is that that wind is blowing even here and now. God has brought you the gospel message, and we know the gospel is the power unto salvation, that the Spirit is at work even as we speak right here and right now, because you are hearing the gospel, the good news that Christ died for sinners, and if you trust him, you are one of those sinners he paid the penalty for and lived perfectly for. So there's nothing that you do to be born again. It's what Jesus has done that makes you born again. We don't control it. The Lord controls it, just like the wind. This should encourage us. Knowing the sovereignty of God, we can quit trying to control the Spirit. We instead can trust the Spirit. There's nothing that we do that can earn God's favor. What a blessing is it that we can know that right now, if you trust God, there's not a single thing that you can do to earn more of God's love, because you have an abundance of it already, that you are so loved by God that you can't earn another drop of it. And also, if you're loved by God right now, there's nothing you can do to lose a drop of it, that when we stumble and fall, he doesn't love us less. He still loves us with the same love, no matter what. That we are loved by God equally, because we don't control the love of God. We don't manipulate the love of God. God loves his people unconditionally because he has sovereignly chosen us. And the wind blows where it wills. We don't control it. We can't contain it, and we can't pick what it does. That if the Holy Spirit has changed your heart, then you are loved by God, and you can't lose it, and you can't get any more of it, and you wouldn't need any more of it. You have all of it already. So we need to let go of our grip on this, let go of our grip on trying to control God and just trust him. Trust, instead of trying to manipulate God, trust in him. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Again, we see Nicodemus here not understanding. Jesus points out that Nicodemus is charged with teaching Israel. He's the teacher of Israel, and thus he ought to understand these things. Jesus, again, is not teaching new doctrine, but rather he's teaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament types and Old Testament prophecies. And this is not new doctrine. This is something Nicodemus, as the teacher of the Jews, should have known. He's only shared these elementary things with Nicodemus so far, but even these things that he's calling earthly things, Nicodemus and his peers didn't believe. Even the elementary things that they didn't believe. "But you do not receive our testimony." And here Nicodemus isn't inquiring for himself, and he's not alone in his unbelief. He says, Nicodemus talks in the plural at the beginning, "we." And then here in "but you do not receive our testimony" is a plural. I remember my Hebrew professor wanted me to always point out when it's plural. English doesn't have it, but he was a Hebrew professor that spoke Hebrew in a southern accent and said, "Just write y'all, and then I know you understand that that's a you plural." Well, we lose that here in the English, but it's a y'all. Y'all don't receive our testimony. This is Nicodemus for himself and for some peers of his, that he's coming speaking on behalf of a group of people, and it's those people do not believe, this group of Jews that Nicodemus is speaking for. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, so Nicodemus was not a believer. You know, maybe he becomes one later. People speculate, and it seems that he's at least honoring Jesus when he goes to the grave. So maybe he becomes a believer later. And I know in Jesus the Evangelist, that's the position of that author, that he does become a believer. I don't know that we can say that for certain or not, but at this point, though, there's not true saving faith. We know that much because he's clearly referred to as not a believer. And that's the point of this passage, that Nicodemus coming in the hardness of his heart and being patronizing to Jesus. Because of the hardness of Nicodemus's heart and unbelief, Jesus told him that you're not going to understand anything more. I've told you earthly things, you don't get it. How can you understand anything when I tell you heavenly things? Interestingly, though, Jesus does tell him more things, right? The next verse, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is gracious to Nicodemus, telling him more of who he is. He already said that I've told you these things, you don't believe, you're not going to get it if I tell you anything more. But he's gracious to Nicodemus and does tell him more about who he is. His words here, though, I don't believe are only for Nicodemus. This is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, but it's recorded in scriptures for 2,000 years of saints to read and to hear and to understand. So I believe Jesus speaking to Nicodemus is not for Nicodemus alone, but Jesus knew these words would be recorded in scripture. And they are for us as well, and for 2,000 years of church history. Jesus, the Son of Man, ascends into heaven, descends down from heaven. He is God incarnate. No beginning, no end. He doesn't find his beginning in a manger, but rather he is the eternal God who was descended down into that manger, condescended to our level. No beginning, no end, eternally God. Jesus then explains to Nicodemus that he is the fulfillment of one of these Old Testament types. There's so many that point forward to Jesus. He's turning back to the serpent in the wilderness. We also heard from Numbers 21 this morning. Numbers 21, I'll just reiterate verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, who sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So in Numbers 21, those that are bitten look at this bronze serpent, and they're saved through faith. They trust that this is going to heal them, and it does. The instrument of their salvation is this bronze serpent. They look to it, and they are saved. And so likewise, we're being taught here that we look to Jesus. We look to him, and we will be saved. In the same way that the Jews at that time looked to the serpent and were saved, not because the bronze serpent is magical, but because they had faith and God sovereignly changed their hearts and gave them that faith, and they were saved as they looked upon that bronze serpent in faith. Likewise, we look to Jesus in faith. And if we do, we have eternal life. That's the gospel, and that's what Jesus ends with. Let's step back from this passage now and look at two points of application. First, let's look at this gospel proclamation between Jesus and Nicodemus as a gospel call for us. And then after we do that, let's stop and look at the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus as an example for our own witnessing and sharing our faith with others. So first, the gospel call for us. When Paul addresses the church in Ephesus, the second chapter, he begins, let me share Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 with you. And we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the church, right into the church in Ephesus, but the church universal, every single person born after Adam is born dead, spiritually speaking. That is our condition when we come out of the womb, is spiritually dead. We follow the ways of the world, we're told, and those are evil ways by our nature. Whether we admit it or not, and mostly not, right, that we are actually following Satan in our nature before we're born again. Now, I know that very few people, except for the ones that are picking up trash along I-10 right now, actually say, I follow Satan, right? But that's what the scripture says you're doing. If you're not following Christ, you're actually doing the will of Satan, and you're his follower. And that's what we're told here, that by our very nature, that all people are followers of Satan. Our natural desires are from our mind and our body, and apart from grace, those desires are evil. By our very nature, just like all people, the church, before they came to faith, were corrupt and were children of wrath. So that's the radical problem that Jesus is addressing in Nicodemus, and the radical problem that we all share with Nicodemus is that is our spiritual condition, and it's a scary condition. And that's why in John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus had to come to grips with his spiritual condition and his condition before God. He needed to give up his self-sufficiency. He needed to give up thinking that he was good enough on his own. He needed to see that he needed a radical change. I'm sure most of you have heard Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, and I've probably shared their way of doing evangelism before, but one of the ways that Ray Comfort pushes this point is he'll say, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, I've got this cure for," and then pick some strange disease name for, you know, "I've got a cure for bobbity bobbity, but you know, I've got a cure for this disease." We don't really care, right? Because we don't have it. We don't know anybody that has it. There is no reason why we get excited about it. But then he would share, well, what if the situation was different? What if you went for some medical tests and then the doctor calls you in very, very solemnly and sits you down and says, "You know what? I'm very sorry to have to tell you this, but you have this condition. It's very rare, but 100% of people that have gotten it have all died, and there's no known cure." But actually, a cure has been found, and I think it's going to work for you. Now we're excited, right? Because we understand the condition that we're in, and the medicine is offered. And now we're interested in hearing about the medicine because we know that we have a need for it. And so, just like Nicodemus had to look inwardly and not see the great Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, and he had to see somebody with a corrupt nature that needed to be changed, that's the same condition we're all in. We have to recognize our fallen nature, our sinful nature, our evil nature. Before we can be born again, we have to see that we have a need to be born again. We have to give up our self-sufficiency or anything that keeps us from turning to Jesus. We need to see it in ourselves and give it up. So what about you and me? We're not members of the Sanhedrin. We don't have the same clout that Nicodemus had in his day. Maybe we don't have the prestige that he had. And so maybe we don't have the exact same things that we're relying on, that Nicodemus was relying on. But by our nature, we are prone to trust in the wrong things. So we should ask, what is this for you? Is it your good works? Are there things in your life that you're trusting in, that this is why I'm good enough? Is this why I'm fit for heaven? Is this why I should have eternal life? Is it something you've done? Is it your standing, your family, how other people see you? How do you find your worth? Where do you get your confidence to approach God? Now, the answer to that is anything but Jesus. If you get your confidence to approach God in any other way except for Jesus and his work on your behalf, there is a major problem right there. That is just like Nicodemus. It might be different things, but it's the same thing. It might be something different that we're trusting in, but it's the same problem Nicodemus has. Nicodemus is trusting in something within himself, and we have the same problem, even if we're of a much different standing and lifestyle as Nicodemus. We can still trust in ourselves and our own works or our own standing or lots of things other than Christ. The way that we can have a confidence to approach God is not anything within ourselves, but because Jesus came and lived perfectly in our place, and then died on the cross, paying the price for our sin. And that is how we can approach God with confidence, is because we can approach God clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing in ourselves. We should find our identity in Christ and not in anything that we've done. And then we can approach him boldly. But we have to trust him. Remember the story of the bronze serpent? We're just like the people of Moses' day. We've been snake bit, so to speak. We've spoken against God. We've been ungrateful for God's provision, just like they were. And we have the same exact need those people had. We have the great need of grace and mercy. And we have to respond in the same way. Now, remember in the story, the Jews in Numbers 21 don't go immediately from snake bit to looking at the bronze serpent. There's one thing that happens in between. Numbers 21:7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." The people in Moses' day, before they were given the remedy, acknowledged their sin and turned from it. There's repentance there. The people repented, and then God gave the answer. We need to do the same thing. We need to see our sin, and we need to turn from it. We need to acknowledge that we've sinned against God, and we need to forsake it. We need to turn from it and commit to Christ instead of our sin. As we turn away from sin, we're turning from one direction towards our own control on things and our own heart and our own desires, and we turn from that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong here. Our forgiveness does not depend on us getting that right. But we should have a once and for all forsaking of sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we give up our own control and our own sins and our own hearts and our own desires, and we say, "Lord, whatever you want, I'll do that. I give my heart to you. I give my life to you." And we turn to him in faith. And that's not dependent on us getting that right, because we will stumble. There's no perfect Christian this side of heaven, but we're in the making, and we're promised that we'll get there. So we need to turn to him with this faith and this repentance. And if you do, you are assured that the Spirit has blown your way. The wind has come your way, because if you trust Christ like that, it is evidence that the Lord has changed your heart. Because when we're dead in trespasses and sins, there's no way we'll trust him. But if you do trust him, then you know that the wind is blowing your way, and he has changed your heart, and he has sovereignly chosen you and given you a new heart. So be encouraged. If you can trust Christ that way, you can do it, because the Lord's given you a new heart and renewed a right spirit within you. So next, let's look at this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus as an example for our own witnessing.